Father, we thank you for your many blessings, especially the gift of thy beloved Son. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that dwells within us and is able to instruct and convict of sin and to help us. Thank you that you never leave us or forsake us. As we open your word this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would help our eyes to see things from your perspective. And may we have hearts that willingly respond as you desire. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We began these messages on forgiveness by seeing how God took it upon himself to provide a way in which we could righteously and justly be forgiven of our debt of sin against him. His plan was to sacrifice his own son on a cross to pay the full penalty for our sin. We looked at how God deals with those of us who have been spiritually born into his family, how he deals with us as his children when we sin. We then changed our perspective from God's forgiveness of us to our forgiveness of others. It was brought out how that God has commanded us to have a forgiving attitude toward those who sin against us. Since God has forgiven us of all of our debt toward himself, then our hearts must choose to forgive those who are in debt toward us. When someone personally offends or sins against us, that offense forces us to choose what kind of attitude our heart is going to have toward the offender. It will either be one of forgiveness or of anger and revenge. We then dealt with several aspects that make it difficult for us to choose a merciful, forgiving spirit. When we opt for revenge or retaliation, a bitter spirit will always be the result, and that bitterness will affect those around us. Today we're going to be considering this question. What do the scriptures instruct us to do when an unsaved person sins against us? Before we get to some specific answers to this question, I want us first to look at God's perspective of each of our lives, and then we'll get down to some specifics. As God looks down on this group this morning, how does he view us? He looks at every single one of us and evaluates our relationship to himself. He looks at us and places us accordingly in one of two groups. We are either saved or lost, righteous or unrighteous, spiritually alive or spiritually dead, spiritually separated from himself. We're either a son of God or a son of the devil. We are either for God or an enemy, choosing to reject and go against him. So we're either a child of God, seeking to live our life in service and obedience to God and his word, or we are an enemy of God, because we're choosing to live our lives according to the moral standard that we have determined to be acceptable for a good person. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, and we'll begin reading at verse 8. God's holiness requires him to judge any standard that is contrary or in opposition to the perfect standard of his word, to be rebellion against his will. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We all either have been or presently are enemies of God. You must understand that God has not declared himself to be our enemy. We, by sinning, have chosen to oppose God and his holy standard of righteousness. Yet in spite of this rebellion on our part, God in love gave his Son to take the punishment for our sin. How ironic and tragic that there are tens of thousands who regularly go to church each week feeling that God will accept them because they are basically good people doing the best they can, and being in church helps prove that to God. If doing the best we can is good enough to get to heaven, then explain to me why God went to the extreme of allowing his beloved Son to be tortured, killed, and sacrificed on a cross. Being labeled an enemy of God is an extremely serious accusation. I think if I were sitting out there like you, listening to all of this, I'd probably be responding in one of two different ways. First, since I know I'm saved, I'm no longer opposing God. So all of this doesn't really apply to me, but I sure hope that anyone not saved is listening to all this. May I remind you of what God says to Christians in James 4, verses 4 and 5? Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Brothers and sisters, a worldly lifestyle produces opposition to God and his purposes. A second possible response for me might be, if I was not sure of where I stood with God, and I sensed that this Terry Morgan guy was insinuating that the good life that I have been living does not merit anything with God, and even if I go to church, I'm still an enemy of God, I'd be very offended. Why? Because of the use of that word, enemy. That word insinuates a malicious, hostile attitude or position, doesn't it? I could be thinking, well, I may not be religious as all of you, but I certainly don't feel like I'm an enemy of God. My dictionary definition of enemy is one who manifests malice or hostility toward or opposes the purposes or interests of another, a foe, an opponent. Is there an area in your life that you are living contrary to what God has instructed in his word? Perhaps from God's viewpoint, you are rebelling as his enemies do, and you haven't even been aware of it. occasionally I hear something that really bothers me. It's when some intellectual enemy of God stands up in defiance of God and makes a statement like, there really is a God who's all powerful and loving, then why does he allow all of the evil in the world and not do something about it? At the moment when all of those defiant words come rolling out of his mouth, his omnipotent creator is looking down in patient love, blessing him, seeking through circumstances and various means to open his eyes and bring him to repentance so that God can welcome him as a son into his family. Remarkable. Romans 2 verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? I find it hard to give a message like this because I don't want to offend people. But I do it because I know it's according to the truth of this book. If you're listening to this and you're not on your way to heaven, what would you rather I do? Tell you some jokes? Make you laugh? Feel good inside? Pump you up emotionally? Build up your self-esteem? Encourage you to continue living as you are? And just allow you to die and stand before the holy, righteous God, and then watch you tremble in horror as you realize you have made a terrible mistake in underestimating the standard by which Jesus Christ is going to judge and evaluate your life. Wouldn't you rather me risk offending you so that anyone who has been deceived might have their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit, and that they might see their great need to have a personal relationship with the living God? From God's perspective, anyone and everyone who refuses to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord is choosing to live as an enemy in rebellion against his Son. It's very hard to see oneself as God's enemy. And it can be equally hard to view one's unsaved friends, family, and relatives as enemies of God. Let's now deal with the issue. What do the scriptures tell us to do when an enemy sins against us? I believe the scriptures teach that God loves his enemies and yearns to reconcile each one to himself. Turn please to Matthew 5 and Romans 12. Matthew 5 and Romans 12. Matthew 5 verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Romans 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What do verses 43 to 48 tell us about God? They tell us how God loves and treats his enemies. They reveal his attitude towards those who hate him, how he responds to those who strive against him. And if you read it carefully, you cannot help but see he wants you and me to be just like him. It's incredible. God actually wants to forgive his enemies. When does an enemy of God experience his forgiveness? The moment he or she repents, God is ready and willing to grant them his forgiveness. It is very important that we notice what God's attitude and response is toward his enemies before they repent. He loves them, blesses them, and does them good. That is not human. That's so unlike me. He loves them and longs to be their personal God and Father. But no enemy can gain and experience God's forgiveness until he has repented and had a change of attitude. And dear ones, I believe that this is the pattern that God would have us to follow as well. We too must first gain a heart like God that is willing to forgive our enemies of the wrongs that he or she have committed against us. Because until our hearts can genuinely forgive, only then will we be able to love, bless, do good, and pray for those who have hurt and sinned against us. When our heart truly forgives them, we can then gain the freedom to spiritually and emotionally love our enemies like God loves his. At that point, we then become ready to offer and extend our forgiveness whenever our enemy chooses to repent. We need to consider an effective technique that Satan uses with Christians. He plants this subtle, reasonable thought in our minds in which we say to ourselves, I will be glad to forgive them as soon as they demonstrate a genuinely repentant attitude, then I'll forgive them. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? But the questions that arise in my mind are, so what should my heart's attitude be toward my enemy until he repents? Or what if he never repents? Our hearts must forgive, even when an enemy is still our enemy. Isn't this what God did for you and me? let's assume for a moment that God helps me and gives me the grace to forgive an enemy. Should I then go and tell them that I've forgiven them, even though they may not yet have repented or told me that they're sorry? I suggest no. Why not? Has God forgiven all his enemies? His forgiveness is available to every single sinner, but not all of God's enemies desire or choose to accept and gain his forgiveness. Our Lord Jesus' sacrifice has made it possible for him to give his forgiveness to any individual, but he waits for the sinner to repent. And so should you and I. For a few minutes, let's look at Joseph, son of Jacob and Rachel, as an example of this. I trust you remember that his jealous brothers sold him into slavery. I think Joseph's life offers us many helpful and challenging insights into this process of forgiveness. Turn, please, to Genesis 45. Do you remember what is essential for true forgiveness to be genuine? The offended one must give up all feelings of resentment and revenge, and he must free the offender of any indebtedness or wrongs committed against him, meaning he's willing to accept the loss that the offender is responsible for in his life. Let's look for evidence of this in Joseph. Genesis 45, verse 4. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father, and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him." First, he shared God's perspective. Then he wept, kissed, and communed with his brothers. Turn over a page or two to chapter 47, verse 11. "And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded." In the 10th verse of chapter 45, and here in this verse, we see that Joseph had planned from the start to give them the very best. Turn over to chapter 50, verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Here he expresses and reemphasizes his perspective and love for them. Could you find any indicators that he wanted revenge? That he was harboring some deep-seated resentment? I couldn't. It is obvious that he has genuinely forgiven them. So why did he deal so harshly with his brothers before this? Why didn't he immediately reveal himself and just tell them that he'd forgiven each of them for their hatred and all that they had done to him? Obviously, Joseph had not forgotten the suffering he endured from his brother's sins against him. But God in his grace opened Joseph's eyes and allowed him to see things from God's sovereign viewpoint. Joseph rightly understood that every sin is first and foremost against the holy God. Even though Joseph had already forgiven his brothers in his heart and was yearning to be reconciled and united with his family, he also knew that the issue of greatest importance was, have they dealt with their great sins against God and been reconciled to him? That's the point. Consequently, we see Joseph carefully and tactfully seeking to learn if there was any confession or repentance of their sins and evidence of a changed heart. When he saw the changed hearts, then he expressed his heart's desire of forgiveness. And I believe that's how it should be with us and those who offend and sin against us. First, we forgive them in our hearts and free ourselves of the burden of a bitter, resentful spirit. Then with love and genuine concern for our offender and his or her relationship to God, we strive to wisely and carefully live so that others can clearly see that we have a great love for sinners and a real hatred of sin. Simple, huh? Unfortunately, our prideful, sinful natures make it incredibly difficult. How did Joseph do it? What enabled him to forgive them as he did? I believe it's very important that we try and step back from our emotions. I think you do that best on your knees in prayer with an open Bible in front of you. And you allow the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to God's eternal perspective. And then trust God to be God. Trust Him and His ability and wisdom to arrange and control your life with all its problems. Trust Him to work things out for the eternal very best. This mindset doesn't happen overnight, usually. I'm not saying he can't do it. Whoa, if he would. But for people like me, it doesn't happen overnight. It's a step by step, day by day, growing process. As I was studying all this, something struck me. You know, I might just make a message out of this someday about first steps. You know, so many times we know up here what we should do, but we can't bring ourselves to do it. And I wonder if most of the time, for me, it's because I do not take the first step. We have a free will. We need to initiate so God can help us through it. But some of us never get started. Anytime we get offended and entertain feelings of resentment and allow a bitter spirit to develop, it's like our heart is subconsciously saying to God, "Sorry, God, but I want to handle this situation the way I think best." With our mouths, we say, "God's way is always best." But can our hearts truly rest in that? While God's loving heart waits with forgiveness, he extends love and goodness to his enemies. He desires that we follow his own example and pattern. Is it really possible for a Christian to do this? To genuinely love, pray for, bless their enemies? It is not likely to ever happen in their flesh. Spiritually, though, it is possible, but under certain circumstances, many of which we've already talked about. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2, and we'll start reading at verse 20. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Also, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The first condition for loving and blessing our enemies is to purpose in our hearts to be like Christ in this area. Read through the Gospels, specifically noting how our Lord responded whenever someone personally offended or sinned against him. You may have to attach new meaning to and view suffering and persecution a little differently. You realize that once we get in heaven, we will never again in all of eternity have the opportunity to demonstrate our love for God through suffering. A second condition for loving and blessing enemies is to remember the fact that the Lord has forgiven us of all our debt toward Him. Therefore, we must choose to forgive those who sin against us. Another condition is to pray daily and ask God to have the Holy Spirit make you aware of any instances where bitterness, hatred, or revenge is beginning to gain control of your heart. Matthew 10:16 says, by the Lord, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Ask God to spiritually strengthen you to choose to put aside all aggression and revenge and to replace it with love, gentleness, and kindness. He expects us to act wisely. Bill McDonald told this story, an irate neighbor called a new believer and delivered a violent tirade against the believer's five-year-old daughter for trampled flowers, a broken window, and other offenses. I'm going to pause here and ask you, if you were in this mother's position, what would you say to or do to this woman? Back to the story. When the neighbor came up for air, the Christian asked her to come over to discuss the matter. By the time the neighbor arrived, the table had been set for coffee and sweet rolls. "Oh, I'm sorry, you're having company." "No," replied the believer. "I just thought we could talk about my daughter over a cup of coffee." The Christian gave thanks for the food and asked for God's wisdom. When she opened her eyes, the visitor was crying. "It's not your daughter. It's mine," blurted the neighbor. "I just don't know why I lashed out at you. I just can't cope with my children, my husband, or my home." As soon as the neighbor made this admission, the young believer started sharing Christ. Within 6 weeks, the neighbor and her family had been saved. That young woman's response is a good example of how one might love and bless those who are against us. A fourth condition for loving and blessing our enemies is that we must make the desire of God's heart the desire of our hearts. What is it that He desires? We know that. Mercy. And we have just seen from His word that He desires to use us to demonstrate His love for His enemies. Have you ever worked around or been with a professing Christian whose life was a terrible testimony for the Lord? There's an awful tragedy that is occurring more and more in this country. Many people are rejecting Christ and Christianity, not from what they read or don't read in the Bible, but because of how professing Christians around them are living their lives. They are observing and concluding, if that's the kind of attitude that a Christian has, and the way Christians behave, I'd rather not be one. And sometimes they determine that the only difference between a Christian's life and their life is that the Christian goes to church and they don't. How sad and shameful. Turn, please, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. verse 10. When I read the word heart, I want you to kind of switch your mind into thinking mind, attitude. Create in me a clean attitude, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. If you and I would just put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, patience, and then purpose in our hearts to be steadfast in remembering that He has forgiven us of all our sins, and to go through each day rejoicing in that fact, we too might see sinners, enemies of God, converted, because they would see and experience God's goodness, forbearance, and love demonstrated through us. Wouldn't it be wonderful if someone would come to know the love of God for them just because God helped you and me to love them in spite of their sin? God wants us to obey Him and to be ready and willing to forgive just like He is. He wants us to represent Him as examples of His forgiveness of His enemies. May the Lord help us to do this. None of us can do it on our own. Our first reaction is almost always fleshly. We need to make it a better habit to instantly go to God and pray for help. Perhaps we don't have this kind of spirit all the time because we don't ask. Ask, and you shall receive. I can't think of any reason why God would not be eager to answer a prayer like that. So let's do it. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at you. We marvel that your love is so great that when we were so opposed to you, so eager to disobey you, and your love was great enough to pursue us. Thank you for saving us. And may we demonstrate our thankfulness by obediently coming to you in total dependence, acknowledging our own weakness and leaning upon your strength. Help us to see people as you see people. Give us a new perspective. Help us to be willing to suffer if need be, but help us to be willing to love and bless and do good and pray for those who hurt us. And Lord, may we be blessed by seeing the fruit of being like you as people come to know you. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.